John chapter 6, beginning at verse 51. Jesus says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate and they died, but the one who eats this bread will live forever." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O God, may your holy word and the hunger of our hearts meet and lead us ever more deeply into your heart. Amen. So the whole of the Gospel of John gives us some of our most familiar images of Jesus. Probably the most familiar is the one that we have in the window in the back of our church. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." We don't get to see it so much unless when you're walking out, you happen to look up. It's a beautiful window. Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd." A lot of churches have good shepherd windows. Other metaphors that Jesus used to describe our relationship with him is that he said that he is the vine and we are the branches. And he said he is the light of the world and we are to let that light shine. The point of these is to express the close relationship between Jesus and those who believe in him. But in today's lesson, our imaginations are stretched to the limits because he describes our relationship with him in very bizarre language. The Gospel of John doesn't include a telling of the Last Supper when Jesus instituted what we call communion. But this chapter is loaded with communion images. Jesus speaks of himself as the bread of life, which has come down from heaven, and he invites those who hear him to eat of this bread, which means to believe in him, and promises that those who do will have eternal life. Jesus makes it clear that the way to respond to this bread is with belief. A really comforting image, I think. But then, in verse 51, where we start our reading today, the image turns weird, and Jesus says, "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So the Jews then ask the obvious question, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Maybe they were thinking that he really must have meant something else, and so they were kind of giving him another opportunity to explain himself. Because for a Jew, to eat someone's flesh was considered an act of hostility, and to drink blood was considered an abomination. This was forbidden by God's law. And then Jesus goes on to say stuff that is even more shocking. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his, I want to say it like, drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoa, you don't have to be a good Jew to want to avert your eyes from that image or cover your ears at such language. It even sounds like cannibalism. A colleague of mine tells of the time when he was leading worship on a communion Sunday when Jesus says those familiar words, "This is my body given for you, this is my blood shed for you," when a small girl suddenly said in a very loud voice, "Ew, yuck!" Yeah, the congregation looked horrified, as if, he says, this is what my pastor friend said, someone had splattered blood all over the altar, which in fact is what the little girl had just done. Jesus didn't just give us a very concrete image, but a rather crude one. And in fact, the early Christians were accused of cannibalism as they lived out Jesus' command to do this in remembrance of him. And as the church developed over time, they took his words very seriously. "This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you." Church doctrines then grew out of the mystery surrounding the bread and the wine and just how they related to Jesus' body and blood. And then, of course, there were controversies about this. The Catholic Church began to teach that when the priest said the words, "This is my body," that something actually and materially happened to the bread so that it became Christ's flesh. In the Middle Ages, their opponents accused the priests of becoming magicians in their ability to do this. And so the phrase, hocus pocus, you know that phrase with Matt, it comes from it's people mocking the Latin Mass because they would say everything in Latin. And when they held up the bread like that, they would say, "Hoc est corpus." This is my body. Hoc est corpus. Hocus corpus, hocus pocus. That's where hocus pocus comes from making fun of the priests who were turning the bread into the flesh. Well, there are plenty of theological terms to describe the different beliefs that the different traditions have about the Lord's Supper. Mainline Protestants, that's what we are, typically believe in what's called real presence when talking about communion. So what does it mean for 21st century Protestants to say that Christ is really present when we share this meal, especially when he in the flesh, just like Maggie said, is not with us in the room? Jesus in the flesh is not here. Well, the first thing to say about what this means is that it is a mystery to believe rather than a fact that's proven. It's a mystery to be believed rather than a fact to be proven. I cannot prove that Christ is really present. All I can do is give us a few ways to think about it and then invite you to join me in believing it. Here's one way to think about it. You know how sometimes our friends are with us in ways which transcend time and space? Like, for example, I can talk on the phone with someone and have a really deep and meaningful conversation in which we are really present for each other, even though we are not at all in the same place. That's one way. Or have you ever had this happen? You're maybe rummaging through a cluttered drawer or a closet and you run across an old photograph or a memento of a friend or something you did with someone and you pause with that thing and suddenly your friend or that family member is personally present in your mind and in your heart as you remember and think. Even though they are not present at that time and place at all, still, in your mind, in your heart, it's like you're taken to another place. I keep a little tin box on my dresser at home in which I have a few little trinkets from my California grandparents. But what I have come to treasure about this little box is that it also contains what my grandparents' house smelled like. I only open it maybe even once a year at most because I want to preserve that scent as long as possible. I received it in 1992 when my granddad died and they moved out of the house, and it still has their scent of that house in it. And when I open it, I am immediately transported in time to childhood visits to their house, crawling in between pressed white cotton sheets in what had been my father's old bedroom growing up, and hearing grandmother's voice, "Good night, sleep tight, don't let the bed bugs bite. If they do, squeeze them tight." And then she would kiss me on the forehead, and there would be one last "good night, dear," before she closed the door and her step would fade down the hall. I can go right back to 1190 Berkeley Avenue in Claremont, California, when I opened that little box. Real presence is like that, defying time and place. And in this way, Christ is present in the bread and the cup. Defying the limits of time and space, the Holy Spirit takes us into the realm of the mysterious and calls us even to the very edge of our beliefs. "Eat my flesh, drink my blood. This is how you will experience me most closely," Jesus says. And even though Jesus in the flesh is not here, the bread and the wine, actually juiced for us, don't remind us so much of Christ's absence, the fact that he's not here, but rather these things remind us of his presence. When we set the communion table, we may not believe that Christ is on the table in the sense that a miraculous physical change has occurred in the bread and the juice, but we certainly believe that Christ is present at this table and with us, his gathered people. As I said, this is not so much something to be proven or understood even, as it is to be experienced and believed. Which is why children are welcomed and encouraged to participate in Holy Communion in our tradition and in this church. In my previous church, I had the privilege to teach and serve communion to little children in settings other than Sunday morning worship. And one year during vacation Bible school, we ended our week on the lessons of Feasts of the Faith with the Lord's Supper. Well, as I went from class to class, the children and I truly experienced the presence of Christ. They were curious and interested at first, wondering about this special bread and juice, the plate and the cup. When we talked about Jesus' last night with his friends and his dying on the cross, blood and all, the children were themselves sad and serious. You could see it in their faces. And then when we talked about the resurrection and how we were never to forget about what Jesus did for us, they were full of joy and smiles. And then when we ate the bread and drank the juice, as they took a little bit of Jesus into their little bodies, they said, "This tastes good, and can I have some more?" Christ was really present with us as the children fully participated, not just in a snack of bread and juice, but they participated in the death and resurrection of their Lord. I wonder sometimes how much we here in Big Church allow ourselves to fully experience Christ's sacrifice and victory over death as we celebrate Holy Communion? Or are we more focused on doing it correctly and efficiently and not taking too long to do it and making sure we don't spill? All these things. So I wonder, do you feel sad when you hear about the betrayal and the suffering and the death of Jesus in the communion prayer? Sometimes we'll even say together, "Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again." And when we do you move from sadness, "Christ has died," to joy, "Christ is risen," to the hope of "Christ will come again"? When you hear the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, do you feel the weight of those words? Because it's not just the eating and the drinking, but it's the connecting of what we are doing to Christ's death and resurrection that makes him really present to us. St. Augustine said, he's the one who said, you are what you eat. Do you know that came from St. Augustine, you are what you eat? And so it follows that if we take in the body of Christ into our own bodies, then that we also become the body of Christ here as we share together. And in this way, Sunday worship is corporate worship, corporeal, from the Latin corpus, from the Latin body. Corporate worship means body worship. Because here we come together, not just as a conglomeration of individuals, but rather as a single body to pray with one heart and one voice. Private, personal moments with God have their time and place, but the purpose of church on Sunday morning is not to facilitate something personal and private, but something shared together. Sunday is family day. It's a day for us to be together, to meet God together. Here at church, we are called away from our rugged individualism, and we are yoked to each other to become the body. Unlikely separate individuals are converted here into one body, the body of Christ. In communion, in the sharing of the same cup and the same loaf, we act out what we would like to be as a church, one body. We practice eating as the body of Christ so that we might become the body of Christ. Because it's at this table, in the unique community of the church, that we get support and vision and encouragement and discipline and forgiveness and rebirth and conversion and the nurture we need to be faithful followers of Christ. Sharing in the Lord's Supper is something we do out of much more than habit. We do it because we need Christ and we need each other. We do it in faith because there's no way we can understand the mystery that's before us. And we do it in hope that God's promises are true, that in this small bit of bread and juice, we do enjoy a foretaste of the feast to come, that we may become what we eat. Amen.